read to you this morning from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, give ear to the word of the Lord. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word this day. We pray that you would add your blessing to the reading of it and the preaching of it, that we might grow evermore in the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we studied Isaiah's visions in chapters 60 and 61 of his book, and we answered the question, what are we doing, and why is it important, right? What is Jesus' objective for us as his people, for his church? Isaiah's vision began with a summons, a declaration, and a promise. I've repeated these three verses on your outlines today, where Isaiah says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." We saw first that Isaiah issues a summons to Zion, to Jerusalem, to the people of God, to the church of God. He calls upon us to arise and to shine. Arise and shine. He then answers the question why we should do this. He says, "For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." You are, in fact, Isaiah said, the light of the world. God has caused his light to shine upon you, and so be the light of the world. And then he makes a promise that through us rising and shining and God's light shining upon us, that Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. God's glory will be seen upon us and the nations shall come to our light and kings to the brightness of our rising. Right? The church, we saw, is the Israel of God, the center of God's work in the world. And as such, the church is to be a community of healing, of mercy, of justice, of righteousness, of restoration, of reconciliation, of generational faithfulness, and of joy. The world will know, Jesus summarizes all of that, that we are his disciples by our love for one another. Unfortunately, the church too often fails to embody this type of community. And there are two ways that this failure manifests itself, two dangers which routinely threaten the health of the church at large and the health of local churches. In the ancient Greek tale of Odysseus, you may recall the twin dangers of Scylla and Charybdis. Between these two dangers, Odysseus was told he must sail, or he and his men would be destroyed. On the one hand was Scylla, a horrible monster with 6 heads and 12 feet, which fed on the animals and sailors that passed by her cave. And on the other hand, Charybdis, a raging whirlpool that consumed everything that ventured into its path. So between these two dangers, Odysseus was told he must pass. Well, in like fashion, the church of God in every local church faces two dangers that threaten to consume her. Two dangers which have always threatened the health of the gospel, the health of God's people, and that continue to threaten the church to this day. And it's these twin dangers which our Lord Jesus addresses in the verses that we read from the Sermon on the Mount this morning. You'll notice in the text before us that Jesus is warning his disciples about two dangers that will confront them in the days to come. Dangers that had faced their fathers in the past, and the dangers that would face their descendants in the future. Jim Belcher, in his book Deep Church, labels these two dangers syncretism and tribalism. Syncretism and tribalism. So this morning, I would like us to explore the meaning of these dangers, the way in which they are impacting the broader church in our day, and the way in which they are threatening Trinity Church, the way we should respond to them as God's people. We look then first at Jesus' warning in verse 13, syncretism. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Note that Jesus begins his warning by clarifying his disciples' identity, right? Who are you? What are you? You are the salt of the earth, right? You all, he says, as my disciples, are that which brings flavor to the earth and preserves it from rot and from destruction. As salt, the responsibility of the church is to be a blessing to the nations of the earth, to bring the renewing presence of God to all the nations of the earth. This is our calling as the salt of the earth. But what if the salt, which is intended to flavor and preserve the nations of the earth, to transform them and make them increasingly reflect the will of God, should lose its flavor? What if the salt should lose its saltiness, the very characteristic which enables it to do its job? Then, Jesus says, it is good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. So what is this danger of syncretism? What is this danger of which Jesus is warning the disciples? Syncretism is the process by which the people of God become so accommodated to the world and its way of thinking and living that they make no noticeable impact upon the world. Syncretism is the process by which the people of God become so accommodated to the world, to its way of thinking or acting, that they make no noticeable impact upon the world. Rather than be the salt of the earth, adding flavor, preserving the world from rot and decay, they offer no alternative way of life, no alternative society. Notice here, in terms of Jesus' context, the context of the Sermon on the Mount, that these words have a biting edge to them. Jesus is warning the Jews of his day what they had become. Though God had chosen Israel and appointed the Israelites to be the salt of the earth, they had failed. So what were they good for? Nothing, only to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by the Romans when the temple was destroyed. Jesus' words here in verse 13 mesh with Isaiah's prophecies, right? We studied Isaiah 60, where God is responding to the lion's share of Isaiah's prophecies, right? In Isaiah 60, God is providing a vision of hope for his people. But it's a vision of hope that is set in the context of judgment. Isaiah's message to Israel in his day was primarily one of judgment because Israel had accommodated itself to the cultures around them. Israel had engaged in syncretism. In Isaiah chapter 1, we see the note, the beginning of this note in Isaiah's prophecy, and I've given you this passage in your notes. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. Isaiah says, "How the faithful city has become a harlot. how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Right? Notice these images of syncretism, right? Merging that which they had been given with what the world had to offer so that now what they had to offer was not worth having. Your princes are rebellious, verse 23, and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. Notice, of whom is he speaking? He's speaking of Israel. He's speaking of the people of God. Right? I will rid myself of my enemies. Right? I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Right? There's Isaiah 60, right? But in the meantime, we have these pronouncements of judgment that are going to fall on Israel because of her syncretism. So here is the sobering message of Jesus, right? The warning that he gives to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, and the sobering message of Isaiah. As the people of God, we face the great danger of becoming indistinguishable in substance from unbelievers and from the world. We face that danger. The Israelites, though they were called by God's name, were no different from their unbelieving neighbors. They worshipped idols. They were morally impure. They made decisions for the same basic reasons as their neighbors. They were no different than the world. They were good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. The very thing which happened when Assyria and then Babylon came and destroyed Israel in judgment, when God brought these nations against them in judgment. So as we consider this warning, right, this warning of the danger of syncretism, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for the church at large in our day? Is syncretism still a danger? Well, wouldn't we declare that Isaiah's words are true of much of the church in America? We have become indistinguishable from our broader culture. Consider our theological illiteracy. Among professing teenage Christians, so you teens out there, these are your fellow professing believers, right, who are your age. Of those professing teenage Christians, 45% of them believe that all religious faiths teach equally valid truths. 52% of them believe that if a person does good things, they can earn a place in heaven. Why do we need Jesus? 58% believe that Jesus committed sins while he was on earth. Yikes. Right? Consider the postmodern insistence on tolerance. This is exerting incredible pressure on professing Christians and on the church at large. We're often unwilling to challenge other beliefs. We define love as being tolerant, as accepting and non-judgmental, never criticizing someone in their actions. That's what love means. Consider the extreme moral laxity in the church, that divorce rates are among professing Christians are indistinguishable from the broader society, that throughout many of the mainline Christian churches, homosexuality and transgenderism are being celebrated. that sexual impurity is rampant even in our churches, conservative churches, fornication, pornography, that consumerism and greed pervade our lives and our values. Many have rightly diagnosed the current belief system of Christians, professing Christians in America, as moral therapeutic deism. God exists out there somewhere, and his basic job is to solve all my perceived personal challenges and to teach me to be a nice person. God just wants me to be happy. That's who God is. That's moral therapeutic deism. That is syncretism. That is hardly the teaching of Scripture or the summons of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Take up your cross and follow me. The church is failing in many respects to offer to our broader society an alternative vision of life, an alternative vision of God, right? We are the salt of the earth, the salt of this nation. But in many respects, we have become saltless. So how are we doing? How are we doing? Well, by and large, I would say we are striving to do well. Our elders, your elders are encouraged. We are thankful for you. Your hunger for the Word of God is commendable. Your attentiveness to preaching, participation in fellowship meals and psalm sings, the growth of the men's book study, the questions that many of you ask me and one another in person, these reflect a desire to know, understand, and apply the Word of God. That's what should be going on, right? It's the Word of God that helps correct our tendency to syncretism. Further, your commitment to hospitality, to living at peace both with God and with one another is further testimony to your continued fight against syncretism, to being salty salt, right? Excel still more. These things are great. They are good. Yet just as Odysseus experienced, right? Even with masterful navigation, the six-headed monster Scylla was able to strike and snatch six sailors out of his boat. So it is good for us to consider the ways in which syncretism is threatening our congregation. First, we have grown considerably in the last couple years. We praise God for that. We're thankful for new faces and voices. But with growth comes challenges, a potential loss of vision, a tendency for folks to fall through the cracks and feel left out or lonely. We need to retain a sense of calling, a sense of vision. So attend worship faithfully. Listen to CDs, to sermons, right? Read good books, etc. Fill your mind so that you are continuing to grow and to push yourself to understand the Word of God and how it relates with our broader culture. But not only do this intellectually, we also need to reach out to one another. Continue to practice hospitality. It's easy as a church becomes large and settled and you get your little network of friends to not reach out to other visitors and to not extend grace to them, particularly for you young folks out there. This is an exhortation to you that be sure to reach out and include new kids in your groups and discussions. Have open arms, open hearts, open conversations. Second, some of your marriages are suffering and need to be strengthened, right? Our broader society is preaching to you every day, right? Marriage is just about your personal happiness, right? You deserve to be happy. Brothers and sisters, that is a lie. Sorry, it's a lie. Okay? Your marriage is not first and foremost about your happiness. It's about the glory and honor of God. Our marriages should preach to the world that love is not about fulfilling my every desire, but it's about being faithful to my every word. It's being faithful to my every promise. Just as God is faithful to His word and to His promise. Right? Our obligation as husbands and wives is to grow closer to God and thereby to grow closer to one another. It's to be men and women of our word, pursuing our spouse because I have promised to do so. Right? That's the basis on which we renew commitment to our spouse, is I promised, I vowed, I committed in the sight of God that this is what I was going to do. So if your marriage is struggling, right, remind yourself of the promise, the oath that you made in the sight of God and witnesses, and renew that commitment to your spouse. Pursue them in the fear of God. Third, the tentacles of the world can be very alluring and persuasive, right? Whether in the form of movies or music or books or advertisements. We are constantly bombarded with ungodly ways of thinking and living, and the attempt to make these vile actions and attitudes appear normal, right? Whether it's incredible self-centeredness and selfishness, whether it's greediness and worldliness, whether it's just consumerism, whether it's immorality, whatever the case may be, we are constantly bombarded that these things are good. Remember, David Wells has this great definition of worldliness. He says, what is worldliness? Worldliness, he says, is anything that makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal. Worldliness is anything that makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal. If that does not describe many industries in our nation at present, I don't know what does. Right? The attempt to make righteousness look strange. What? You believe that marriage should only be between a man and a woman? Right? And sin look normal. The task of preaching and learning is not first and foremost stuffing our heads with information. Right? It's moving our hearts to love what God loves. Right? What does God love? Because whatever God loves is what we are to love. And when we love what God loves, that makes us lovely people. Right? The source of beauty in the world is our Creator. Right? He is the source of beauty, and He knows what it is, what it means to have a beautiful society and to be a beautiful people. And that doesn't come from following the filth of the world. Right? We are to love what God loves. We are to hate what God hates, to honor what He honors, and to despise what He despises. And so this is the challenge to us as a congregation, right, as we consider this calling to be the salt of the earth, right? It's particularly a challenge to you younger folks out there, right? What do you love? What do you love? What do you esteem? What occupies your conversations with one another? What consumes your thoughts? Do you consider, as you're selecting a new song to put on your iPod, what does this song say, and is this something that God loves? Right. And if He doesn't, then why do I? Right. And shouldn't I change? Right. These same questions are questions we should ask about all of life, right? Our choices in all of life. Syncretism, therefore, right, is this first danger which Jesus warns the disciples about. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? If you're just like the world, what's the difference? Are you retaining your saltiness? Jesus goes on. Here in verses 14 through 16, He alludes back to Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 60 of the church as the light of the world, right? A city set on a hill, right? He says, you, as the people of God, this is who you are, right? The very vision that Isaiah had back there in Isaiah 60, that is who you are. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So the second danger is tribalism. Tribalism. Let's see if we can get at the heart of what Jesus is saying here. The first danger we saw is to become so assimilated to the world and its way of thinking that the church fails to engage and challenge the world, right? That's the first danger. We become indistinguishable from the world. The second danger, right, is to take seriously Jesus' commands to holiness and righteousness and purity. It's to take seriously the obligation that we have to be the salt of the earth, right? And then to become so ingrown that you forget the purpose of that righteousness, which is to be a light to all the world, not just to have a nice little fellowship and society with one another. Right? That is the danger of tribalism. Okay? Tribalism. It is the danger of becoming so ingrown that we forget the purpose of our calling, which is to bless all the nations of the earth. To become so ingrown that we forget the purpose of our calling, which is to bless all the nations of the earth. Right? Jesus says, look, you're the light of the world. What are you doing? Right? You don't light a light and then hide it under a basket. You don't put a city on a hill so that nobody looks at it. Right? Your job as the people of God is to be the light of the world. When Christ was born into the world, this is a very important notice. When Christ was born into the world, right, when he was crucified and then rose again from the dead, your ancestors were murdering their elders and eating them to gain the life source that remained in their bodies. Our ancestors were worshiping demons, making war on their neighbors, and abusing the poor and the infirm, exposing their children and killing their elderly. But gradually, by the grace of God, that began to change. As God's people went forth into the world, as they served the Lord with holiness and fear, as they lived lives of purity and honesty, and bravery, and service, and sacrifice, our ancestors were touched by the Spirit of God and became civilized, Christianized, transformed. That is your task. That's our task. It is to be the light of the world. Right? Our task is not to be a light stuck under a basket. It's not to be a pure people who keep to themselves and never challenge the wickedness surrounding them. Christ intends through us to bless all the families of the earth, right? This is what Bob read this morning, the promise to Jacob. Jacob, in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the same calling that God has now given to you. In you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We are to be the means by which life and light are disseminated throughout the world. And let me suggest, right, you know, we can go back to Jesus' picture of salt for a moment, right? Another effect of salt is this, right? If you put a little salt in your wound, what happens? Doesn't feel too good, does it? As the church refuses to accommodate to the immorality, impurity, and greediness of our broader culture, we can expect that we are going to ruffle feathers. You're going to offend others. That's not a bad thing. Right? God doesn't think it's universally bad to offend somebody. Right? Now, our culture tends to believe that. This is another syncretism moment, right? But provided that the offense is coming for the right reasons and not just because you're a jerk, right? Then it's good. But if it's coming from the truth, if it's coming from, no, sorry, you can't say that, that's wrong, that's unnatural, that's immoral, that's wicked, say it, right? But rather than live in that fashion, right, live as the light of the world, one of the temptations that we face is to become retreatist, ingrown, and fearful, to act as though we are a unique tribe of people within the world rather than the elect people of God put here for the sake of the world. Right? That's why God has put us here. Right? Remember Isaiah's vision, right? To be the light of the world, that all the nations come streaming to the light of God. This is our calling. And you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Go therefore, Jesus says, in his final commission to us as the people of God. Right? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? How will we make disciples? By preaching the Word of God, by living out the Word of God in our midst. Right? So how is this danger threatening the modern church? Well, it's threatening us through fear, right? By retreat, by maintaining a bunker mentality, an unwillingness to engage our broader culture or to ruffle feathers, a mentality at times that Christianity is just one religious option among many. Right? George Barna notes in his article, that Christians are becoming more ingrown and less outreach-oriented, unwilling to share the gospel with friends and neighbors, unwilling to speak frankly about Christ, unwilling to invite others to church. Tribalism is a threat. So how is it threatening us? How is it threatening us? Well, fear is a constant reality. Fear of loss of friendship, fear of loss of job, fear of loss of property. We know that our sister Baronelle Stutzman is facing the confiscation of all of her property or business and property for opposing same-sex unions in the state of Washington. So we can become fearful, right? Fearful of losing a friendship, fearful of a loss of reputation or that someone will think we are odd. We can cheer and yell all day when we're together. Right? But then, I've got to go out. I've got to speak to somebody who doesn't think that way. And that's a challenge. But listen, Jesus conquered death. What can they do to you? It's the most they can do, right? And he conquered that enemy. He has conquered all of our enemies. So there is no cause for fear, right? So tribalism, right, we're called to be a light, right? Not to hide that light under a bushel. This also relates to a danger of schooling in the wrong way, right? One of the things that we emphasize as a congregation is the importance of giving our kids a Christian education and educating them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in the fear of God. It's very important that we understand, right, as parents and you as kids, why am I getting this education or why am I giving this education? It is not so that we can primarily seclude our children from the world forever. That is not the goal. Okay? The goal of giving our children a Christian education is to equip them to engage the world. It is to equip them to be the light of the world. Right? Your education, kids, is to equip you to engage with the world in the future. To be a light when you go out and you get a job and you have a career and you're raising a family. It is to equip you. It is not to protect you forever. We are to educate our children in the fear of the Lord, to equip them to face the world and to fight unbelief. We're not to educate our children in the fear of the world and train them to hide. That's not our task. And so related to this is thirdly a need for an attitude of engagement, not primarily enjoyment. How are you equipping yourselves to engage the culture, right? To challenge unbelief, right? Particularly you younger folks, right? You are being challenged daily. Are you simply consuming the toilet water that they are offering you, right? Or are you learning the truth of God so that you can engage unbelief? And I appreciate it. You know, I hear conversations between some of you young folks, and I'm encouraged by spontaneous studies that get going where you're meeting together to study the Word of God and to learn, okay, how does the Word of God challenge me and challenge us and to encourage one another to pursue Christ. Those things are great. Okay? It's great. I'm encouraged by the respect and the honor that you show to your parents. Excel still more. Right? Work hard in school. Right? But remember that all of that is for a purpose, right? It has to be fired by a love of Jesus, or it's worthless. Right? Remember that the Pharisees, right, and the Jews in Jesus' day, one of the reason Jesus is telling this picture of the light of the world is the Jews believed that the gospel had been given to them for them and to hell with all the nations of the earth. Okay? It's ours and we get it and aren't we glad and you're lost and too bad for you because when the Messiah comes, he's going to wipe you out, pal. Okay? That was their mentality. Okay? They had a tribalistic mentality. This is not what Jesus commands us to have. Right? He commands us to be the light of the world. Right? A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Right? The pictures, the names by which God calls us, give us our calling. Right? Give us our purpose. Jesus says, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." As we consider these warnings that Jesus gives to us this morning, and as we compare them with the state of the church today, we see many signs for concern. Right? And so we need to be on our guard, avoiding these twin dangers of syncretism and tribalism. But as I was putting this sermon together, my delight is to put it together thinking of you. Okay? God has been good. I thank my God continually in my every remembrance of you. God has richly blessed us as a congregation. I'm so thankful for you. But let's pray that God would bless us all the more, right? Pouring out even more of his grace and his spirit upon us. And as we come to the table, let us pray that he would use this means of grace to feed us, to strengthen us, to instruct us that we might be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you. Thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. We thank you that you have made us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, the city set on a hill. God, we pray that you would help us to be those things, that we would be the salt of the earth, that we would be a light in our community, that we would be a means of blessing, a means of challenging, that the world might come to acknowledge that you are the living God, that you have revealed yourself in Jesus Christ, and that you have poured forth your Spirit to teach all the nations of the earth to worship and honor you. And we pray that you would do this because our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory. Amen.